you turn in your Bibles back to Titus chapter 2. Into this new chapter this morning. And it's a chapter which you'll see. The focus changes from the church to the need for godly leadership, for appointing the right men to be elders in the church who would teach and lead God's flock. The focus changes really to the believers who make up the church, to family life, both the church family and also individual families of believers. Now Paul begins this chapter by saying to Titus, but as for you, and you can see he's drawing a contrast here between how the false teachers at Crete were behaving and how Titus was to behave. They were teaching, we read verse 14 of chapter 1, Jewish fables and commandments of men. And these men, having embraced false doctrine, we see it isn't long before their lives gave evidence of false practice. Verse 16 of the same chapter. Their lives belied their profession, Paul says, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And then he says to Titus, but as for you, you're not to be like that. See, these false teachers profess to know God, but denied him by their works, by their lives. Titus, on the other hand, was to show the authenticity of the gospel by both his sound teaching and his consistent life of holiness, by living a spirit-filled life. Now Paul begins by saying here, but as for you, what was he to do? Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And what follows may not be what we imagine might follow. Sound doctrine brings to our minds deep theological matters, doesn't it? We might think surely Paul is going to tell Timothy to give teaching on predestination, the extent of the atonement. He's going to speak about the providence of God or covenant theology or justification by faith alone. Sound doctrine, that's what comes to our minds, doesn't it, when we hear those words, the exposition of biblical truth. And we know only too well there are those who are very keen to discuss sound doctrine, to discuss finer points of theology endlessly. If you haven't met any of those people yet, you will do as you go on in the Christian life. We used to speak years ago having a DDD, a deep doctrinal discussion. And you find there are some people who love to do that. But Paul here isn't saying that. He says, speak the things which are proper or fitting for sound doctrine. What he means is, teach those things which should be evidenced in the life of those who have embraced sound doctrine, which should flow, if you like, from the life of a person who has really understood the gospel and has been redeemed by the gospel. That's what Paul is saying to Titus. What should flow from the lives of those then who've experienced the grace of God in Christ? Well, it would be in stark contrast with that of the false teachers who had infiltrated the church. The believers in Crete needed to realize the implications of what they had been faithfully taught about God and about their salvation. You know, to have faith in Christ, to exercise faith in Christ, is not to tick a box, to make a decision, and then go on living just as you did before. If anyone's in Christ, says the Word of God, they are a new creation. All things are new, and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and they're to live new lives, lives transformed by the Word of God and by God's grace. And doctrine, the great truths of the gospel, must increasingly effect must permeate every area of our lives. Whether we're old, whether we're young, or whether we're somewhere in the middle. And that's what Paul is going to say to Titus, and also, of course, to us here. The gospel must lead to a change in our behaviour. And if it hasn't, then we've never really believed it in the biblical sense. But Paul begins to tell us here about the effect the gospel should have on the believer's life. What he's going to say, it's not exhaustive. He's just bringing before us some salient points. It's not a comprehensive list of areas where we may be prone to fail, as it were, and need to keep a watch on our lives and on our spirits. It's just some important areas. And we're going to work through these verses together fairly quickly. We'll spend more time on old men than we do young men, so if you're old this morning, we'll begin where Paul begins. Paul begins with the older men, verse 2. This is what he was to do. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." It's interesting that Paul should begin with older men, isn't it? It reveals for us one thing, that advancement in age, seniority, becoming a senior citizen — they don't call us old age pensioners anymore, we're senior citizens, you know, we've reached this great age — but it doesn't mean that we've reached a stage where the need to grow in grace suddenly disappears, where we reach some imaginary state of perfection. Because old age brings its peculiar trials and temptations. One of them is this, isn't it? We can begin to live in the past. To be ever talking, you know, about how things used to be. It's not always a good thing. Older Christians should encourage the younger Christians, younger believers. But it's not always so. They can have a negative effect upon others. That's why I read that little portion from Ezra chapter 3 earlier. Remember, at the rebuilding of the temple following their release from captivity in Babylon, how God's people there, remember, the foundations were laid and there was great rejoicing, we read of blowing of trumpets, clanging of cymbals, praise arising to the Lord, singing to the Lord, for he's good, for his mercy endures towards Israel forever. And the people shouted with a great shout, we read. But there were some who didn't join in. Did you notice that when we read that chapter? Who were they? They were the old men. The old men. Verse 12 of Ezra 3 tells us they were old men who had seen the first temple. They were not rejoicing. They were weeping. They were crying. They wept with a loud voice. The foundations of this temple, you see, were so small and insignificant compared with the first which these men had seen. In our old age — by the way, it's reckoned that Paul, the Apostle Paul, would have been in his 60s when he wrote, you know, these verses here. He says in Philemon 9, "being such a one as Paul the aged." But in older age, you can begin to become unduly critical of the younger generation and of what is being done in the Lord's name. There are other failings too. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, wrote this: "There are some failings which age has that youth has not. Some indeed it has in common with youth, but in addition it has a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensibility, and an irritability." It's interesting this. I woke up this morning early, about 5:45, that's early for me, and I've got a little book by John Knox by my bedside, and I started reading it, and I read this prayer, and it fitted in well with what I'm saying this morning. This is what he's saying as an old man. He says, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, and call not into judgment my manifold sins, and chiefly those whereof the world is not able to accuse me. In youth, mid-age, and now, after many battles, I find nothing in me but vanity and corruption. For in quietness I am negligent, in trouble impatient, tending to desperation, and in the mean state I am so carried away with vain fantasies that, alas, O Lord, they withdraw me from the presence of thy majesty. Pride and ambition assault me on one part, covetousness and malice trouble me on the other. Briefly, O Lord, the affections of the flesh do almost suppress the operation of thy spirit. I take thee, O Lord, who only knowest the secrets of hearts, to record that in none of the aforesaid I do delight, but that with them I am troubled, and that sorely against the desire of my inward man, which sobs for my corruption, and would repose in thy mercy alone." John Knox, a great Scottish reformer in old age. Paul clearly sees that the older generation, as much as any other group of people within God's family, needed encouragement, needed instructing. And not surprisingly here, some of the characteristics Paul mentions for older men mirror those that he has given for elders in chapter 1 and verses 5 to 9. He says here they're to be sober or not given to wine. They mustn't drown their sorrows in drink to forget. They're to be sober, not just in their relation to alcohol, but in their demeanour. That's what it means, to be reverent, to be temperate, says Paul. And the idea is that there's to be a dignity about older men which invites honour and respect from others. Doesn't mean they have to be gloomy, someone lacking in a sense of humour, but someone who's living with eternity in view. Paul goes on to say, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Sound in this verse means healthy. It's a word which, when it's used as an adjective in the Gospels, is used more than once of those whom Jesus has healed, has made well, fully restored to health. If you want an instance of this, the woman in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, remember, who had an issue of blood or a flow of blood, and she was healed as she touched the hem of Christ's garment, you remember. And Jesus turned to her and said, this is verse 34 of Mark 5, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Or whole. She was whole. She was well. She was complete. Every part of her body was now functioning as it should. She was healthy. Sound in faith means healthy in faith. Here's somebody who has a healthy faith. What's a healthy faith? Well, it's the faith of somebody who lives in the light of God's word, and over the years has applied that word to their lives. Men who trust God, who believe his word. And they also have a greater appreciation of the love of God to them now than they had at the beginning of their Christian lives. That means, of course, that they're now men who are full of love to God and full of love to other men. They're not intolerant of others. They're not, to use that phrase, grumpy old men. They've become more gracious and they've become more compassionate with the passing of the years. You know how it is when fruit ripens on a tree, how the weight of the fruit brings the branches down towards the ground. And that's how it is with those who are truly growing in grace. As the fruit of the Spirit grows in their lives, they become more humble. They become more aware of their own failings. They become more understanding of the needs of others. They grow in patience or perseverance, says Paul. They're able to bear up under trials. Older men, then, are first on the list here, because they're the ones the younger generation learn from. They're prone to copy, to imitate, and they do that, don't they, for good or for ill. And we all who are older need to ask ourselves, you know, what kind of an example am I setting to the younger generation? Well, Paul naturally turns then from older men to older women. The older women, likewise, he says, or in a similar way, verse 3, they too must be reverent in behaviour. That means their lives are going to be marked as women who live in God's presence. And one of the features of such a woman is that they will not be slanderers. They won't be malicious gossips. You know how easily conversation can turn from that which is helpful and edifying to that which is destructive, which doesn't build people up but pulls them down. Paul speaks to Timothy and warns him of the danger of young widows in 1 Timothy 5:13. He says, who may wander from house to house, who are not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies. Well, it's not just younger widows who can be guilty of this. Older women too can, says Paul. They can be slanderers. The tongue needs to be controlled, because the Bible has much to say about that. Remember, James tells us the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. No man can tame it, he says. Careless words spread like a fire. They become exaggerated by repetition, and great damage is done. I like that old saying, you know, a lie is halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on. And it's true, because the devil makes sure that is the case. And again here, with the older women, you'll notice the warning against excessive drinking, not given to wine. See, what was a problem in 1st century Crete is equally a problem in 21st century England. One of the effects of excessive drinking is, of course, it loosens the tongue. So there well may be a connection here in these things that Paul brings before us. Not being gossips and slanderers and being given to wine, well, the two are linked. But what should these women be, positively? Well, they should be that which Paul mentions next. Teachers of good things, he says. Or teachers of excellent things, or teachers of beautiful things. What those beautiful things were and who they were to teach follows in the verses 4 and 5. Who were they to teach? They were to teach the younger women. Verse 4 speaks of admonishing the young women. I think, you know, most of us, when we read that word, I think it carries the idea of reprimanding, of giving them a stern rebuke. But that's not the idea primarily here. The main idea is that of training or teaching them by way of example. Being a young mum is not easy. And it's possible for them at times to feel literally overwhelmed by the difficulties of rearing young children and keeping health. And although, you know, 21st century mums today may have lots more labour-saving devices than they had back in Titus's day, it's still not an easy thing to raise children and to keep health. Motherhood is not easy. Now, of course, husbands have a vital role to play in all of this within the home. But so, according to Paul, did the older women. They've been this way before, and they're to come alongside, and they're to be an encouragement. And there are a number of ways they're to do this, says Paul. He says, first of all, they must admonish the younger women to love their husbands. And this may sound superfluous to younger mums here today, I don't know. They should love their husbands. Of course I love my husband, you say. I hope you do. But the words of Paul here indicate that love is not automatic. At least not the kind of love he's talking about here. And the word that he uses here is not a word which speaks of romantic love. You know, the love of emotion and romance, where you fall head over heels in love with somebody. And it's definitely not speaking of erotic love. It's speaking of the love of friendship or service. I've got an expanded translation of the Greek New Testament at home, which I turn to often. And the man there renders it as fond. Train the young women to be fond of their husbands. If you're fond of someone, you long to do things for them, don't you? You long to serve them. You won't be somebody who is forever berating, exposing their failings and shortcomings, but positively seeking to help them. And that's what Paul has in mind. And what goes for the wife's relationship to her husband applies to her children as well. It's not always easy to love your children, especially when they're being naughty and irritable and trying your patience after a long day. It's not. And the danger is that we react with anger and not in love. But Paul continues here and says, younger women should be discreet or self-controlled. They're to be chaste. That is reference, of course, to sexual purity. We've said many times now that Crete was a pagan and a permissive society. But in the midst of that society, there were these homes of Christians which were to be marked by faithfulness and by fidelity within the marriage bond. And then Paul says next, homemakers. Homemakers. You know, that phrase today sounds rather outdated, doesn't it? And sexist. Homemakers. It is, of course, largely misunderstood. Remember we read in 1 Timothy 5:13 just now about what characterized many of the young widows who would wander from house to house, who were idle and gossips and busybodies. And Paul is simply saying here that the young wives should be busy at home, not meddling with other people's matters. They should be working at home, not neglecting their home life. J.B. Phillips renders this, she should be a home lover. A home lover. That's it. I don't think that rules out a wife working, having a career myself. But it does emphasize the fact that the family are first. The family are first. And, you know, in old age, the thing that will bring satisfaction and joy and fulfillment to a godly mother and wife is not the fact that they've reached, become CEO of some company or got on in their careers. What will bring them joy and contentment and peace is to see their children following the Lord and following in their steps. That's what we're aiming at, isn't it? And Paul speaks also here at verse 5 of young wives being obedient to their own husbands, subject to their husbands. And I guess that if the call for women to be homemakers or home lovers would upset feminists today, this word of Paul's, that they'd be submissive to their own husbands, would cause many to blow a fuse, wouldn't it? But such people have no understanding of the Christian gospel. That's their problem. To be subject or obedient, as it's rendered here, it's a military term, actually. It means to put oneself in rank under another. But it does not imply inferiority. It doesn't mean one becomes a doormat. Because men and women, as we know from the scriptures, are of equal value. in the sight of God. There's neither male nor female, says the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Ranks, divisions, race have no place, he says, in God's kingdom. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all safe sinners. We stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. But we need to remember this. We who are Christians serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who although equal with the Father, voluntarily put himself under the Father in order to carry out the work of salvation. Christian marriage reflects this. Husbands and wives are an earthly picture of Christ and the church. Husbands loving their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church, says Paul, doesn't he, in Ephesians 5. And the wife in turn respecting, submitting to her husband. The headship which the Lord has given to man within the marriage relationship is based on the creation ordinance. It's a male headship, but it's not a tyrannical headship. It's not an authoritarian headship. It's not an autocracy. It's a headship in which the wife is loved by her husband as Christ loved the church. With sacrificial love, with the love of God. And any wife loved like that will willingly obey her husband. They will. That's what we're to do. Even as Christ obeyed his Father and came to do his will. What's the love of Christ like? Well, Christian children should see it within the home, shouldn't they? In the husband's love for his wife and her reciprocal love for him. And where all that is happening in the home, then, says Paul, the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, such marriages commend the gospel to others. It's a wonderful advertisement, if you like, for the gospel. And Paul goes on to speak about young men. Verse 6. He says they're to be sober-minded. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's difficult when you're a young man. In other words, they need to exercise self-control. One of the characteristics of younger men is their tendency to do everything in excess, isn't it? And Paul's admonition here covers many areas. You need to learn to control your temper, don't you? You need to learn to control your tongue. You need to learn to control your bodily appetites. Lustful thoughts, it's a long list. And it may seem impossible to attain. It is impossible to attain without the grace of God. But if the word of God calls us to do it, it is possible. It is possible. And those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and led by God's word are able to cleanse their way as they go through life. How can a young man cleanse his way? Asked the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 9. And he answers, doesn't he, by saying, by taking heed according to your word. And then verse 8, 7 and 8, Paul turns to Titus now. And he addresses him personally. He says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence and seriousness, and incorruptibility. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. What Titus was preaching to others, he must be a living example of himself. Paul here again sets before us the characteristics of a faithful pastor, a faithful preacher. He must be, no matter what his abilities, somebody who is seeking to live out what he preaches. Somebody who's reverent, who is earnest. And his life, unlike that of the false teachers that Paul has mentioned, must not mar the message. Mustn't conflict with the message. It must adorn the message. He's a serious man. Serious man. And all these words here used to describe him speak of an earnest man. A serious man. Integrity. Reverence. Seriousness. Incorruptibility. Sound speech. And that needs mentioning today because it's something that's all but lost sight of. The biblical model of a preacher set before us here is not in vogue today. Today, if you want a big congregation, you've got to be light-hearted. You've got to be something of a comedian. Somebody who can make people laugh. Somebody who can put them at ease. But that doesn't square with what we read here. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: I confess freely, I cannot understand a jocular evangelist. Go back and read the lives of the men whom God has used in the mightiest manner, and you will find invariably that they were serious men, sober men, men with the fear of God upon them. And that was the man that Titus was called to be, a faithful man of God who could speak with authority because his life backed up his words. That's how we should be. He was engaged in spiritual warfare, not a comedy show. And his aim under God, to silence the mouths of false prophets, teachers, to confirm the saints by sound teaching, leading them like a faithful shepherd on that narrow way that leads to life. Showing yourself, says Paul, to be a pattern of good works. A pattern is something you follow, isn't it? If you do sewing, it seems to be coming back into vogue, doesn't it? Sewing again. If you're a seamstress, you get a pattern and you follow it. Paul said to Titus, you've got to be a pattern that people can follow. The final verses apply to bondservants, verses 9 and 10. They were to remember that they were first and foremost servants of Christ. So they were to be different from other bondservants who didn't know Christ. They were to be obedient, they were to be polite. Paul says, you're not to pilfer the goods of your master, you're not to steal from them. So we have here these 10 verses which are all about the need for Christians to adorn the doctrine, to live out that which we believe. Why should we be so concerned about this? Is it enough just to believe? That'll get us to heaven, won't it? Well, it's of great importance to us. It's of great importance that we do grow in grace, because that is the evidence that we are truly saved. Whether we're old, middle-aged, or young, we will only grow spiritually as we obey God's word. And if we say we are Christians, then let's live as Christians. That's what Paul's saying. And it's as we obey that we shall know more of God's presence, or the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. There's another reason too. The world is watching us. They're taking note of us who claim to be Christians. Paul warns young wives here to live as he exhorts them to. Why does he do that? Verse 5. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. He wants Titus to live in the manner that he describes at verse 8, so that opponents may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And he wants bondservants to live as Christians, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. He wants the gospel which has saved them to shine forth from their redeemed lives. That's what he wants. So that the mouths of critics are shut, the hearts of opponents are softened, so that our lives speak of our glorious God, a God who is rich in grace and mercy and in love. Those pagans who lived in Crete had not come across this before. Selfless, sacrificial, Christ-like living. People truly living as servants of Christ. And nor have multitudes of people who we rub shoulders with from day to day come across this either. We're living epistles, known and read of all men. How vital that we live in God's sight, that our testimony is not in word only. That's how Paul saw the church being established in Crete. Chapter 1, godly oversight. Elders who should be elders, teaching, leading God's people. Chapter 2, godly people, embracing those truths, living in the light of them, letting their light shine before a pagan world. May it be true of us. May we not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Word and by the Spirit of God. Let's just pray together before we sing. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the comprehensiveness of your Word. We thank you, Lord, it's not an intellectual exercise that we're engaged in. Oh Lord, we wish to learn your Word that our lives might be transformed. And we've seen, Lord, how hard a task this is, that even older men, Lord, we read those testimonies from two godly men of a former day as to how they struggled in their later years. Oh Lord, how much then all of us, whether young or old, need your help, need your grace. Need, Lord, that you come to us. Need, Lord, that you save us from being Christians in word only and not in deed, deceiving ourselves. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would work. And we pray, Lord, for each one gathered here today. Thank you for them, Lord, for those who are young and those who are old too. And we pray that we might see what a glorious thing it is in a day like this to be able to live for God and to show forth something of his grace, mercy, and love day by day in our lives. Lord, help us. Be with us, Lord, and help us to think upon these things, not just now, but in the coming days of this week, and to seek to live them out to the glory of your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing 687. 687. Come, Saviour, Jesus from above, assist me with thy heavenly grace, empty my heart of earthly love, and for thyself prepare the place. 687.